you turn back in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4, as we'll be looking at that passage that Bob read, verses 23 through 31 in Acts chapter 4. To bring you up to speed in the book of Acts, where we are here, you may recall the story where Peter and John had gone up to Solomon's colonnade, and there was a man who had been crippled there since birth. Of course, the man was wanting money, like he'd been begging for his whole life. And the apostle said, "Well, we don't have money to give you, but what we have for you, we give you in the name of Jesus. Be healed." And he was, and it was a miraculous thing. And of course, Peter and John were giving all the credit and all the glory and all the praise to Jesus, as people running up thinking that Peter and John were something. They gave all of the praise to Jesus, the Nazarene. They began to teach the people about Jesus, and this, of course, angered the authorities in the temple there. The Sadducees were of the priestly family, and they called them into account, threw them into jail for the night, and got him out the next morning, brought him in before the whole Sanhedrin. Of course, they couldn't deny the miracle, you know, and the Holy Spirit filled Peter and John and enabled them to speak effectively in their presence, basically saying, you know, we're not going to stop preaching Jesus. It's better to obey God than obey you. And if you're really wondering what this is all about, it's about Jesus. And so they didn't really know what to do. You know, all the people loved the fact that this man had been healed, and there he stood before them. They really couldn't deny it. And so they just threatened him. That's all they could do, was threaten them. Say, you need to stop this Jesus preaching business, or, you know, we're going to do bad things, right? They threatened them pretty greatly. And so they came back, and that's where this passage picks up, where on their release says verse 23, and of course you've heard the passage read. I'm not going to reread it, but we will walk through it. And what you have following this is the church praying, praying for courage, praying for boldness. Basically, you know, they have the threat of powerful humans over them, telling them not to do a certain thing. And yet they have the instructions of the Lord to do exactly what the authorities are telling them not to do. And so they're praying for courage to keep doing, boldness to keep doing what God has called them to do in the face of threats from very powerful men. And so that's really what this passage is about. It's about praying for courage, boldness, fearlessness, audaciousness, if you will, to do what God has called them to do, and to say what God has called them to say. They want the courage and boldness to do what God has called them to do, and to say what God has called them to say. And so before we jump in, I thought we might think about how that applies to us. I mean, we're not apostles after all, and I would hate for us all to leave here and not have any sort of personal application to a situation like this. You know, we come here and worship the Lord without fear. And so it's not like we have to go home and pray that God would give us courage and boldness to go to church on Sunday. It really doesn't take courage in America to do that. It certainly does in some nations, but not here. And so what are the things that we might need to pray for courage about, or for boldness about, with regard to what our Lord has told us to do or told us to say? And so I came up with three examples. One of them might be as simple as, a brother in the Lord has greatly offended you. And I can imagine that that's happened to almost all of us at some point in our life. Someone has said something and you couldn't believe the words they said. And they might have been very ugly words, or very hurtful words. And the human inclination when someone offends you like that, of course, is to let it fester and maybe be passively aggressive or, you know, we hold a grudge, right? And yet we know what the Lord has told us to do, don't we? In Matthew chapter 18, what has our Lord told us to do when a brother has offended us? And you can't just, you know, put it away like water over a duck's back, but it keeps growing bitter in you. What has the Lord told us to do? He says, well, you're supposed to go to your brother, right? And you're supposed to have a conversation about this thing. Did you know that can be a very frightening thing to do? Did you know that can actually take courage? To do what Lord's told you to do. And yet that's just a simple example of how this passage might actually apply to you. Another example, we live in a day and age now where society and the world that we live in considers homosexuality an alternate lifestyle, an acceptable form of lifestyle. And we know the Lord has said that homosexual acts are sinful and offensive to God, and something to be repented of and turned away from. God speaks very harshly and clearly about such things. And I'm not saying you go out looking for this conversation, but sometime you might actually get asked to give your opinion about homosexuality in the workplace or, you know, amongst people in the world. And I'll have you know, it takes courage to speak the truth in a situation like that when so many of the world around us are almost militant in making you suffer for saying what God has to say about topics like that. So that's another example where it's appropriate to ask for God to embolden you, to fill you with His Spirit, to act decisively, to encourage you, to give you courage. One more example before we jump into the passage, and that has to do with church discipline. And this is probably more of an application for your pastor and the elders, but oftentimes church discipline is a wonderful, sweet thing. I mean, you know, teaching a Sunday school class is discipline, right? I mean, you're discipling people. But you know what I'm getting at. If you have to deal with a sin in someone's life, and sometimes when a pastor or an elder talks gently with someone about something in their life, it goes really, really well. And they, you know, they repent and they confess, and, you know, there's wonderful forgiveness and getting on with life. But there are those occasions where, you know, people put their back up and get defensive and get ugly. And that God has clearly told the church what to do in terms of leadership of a church in dealing with rebellion and sin in the church family. And so there's clear direction of what they need to do. But I'll tell you this, it can be a fearful thing. I've been in a car driving down the road to go to someone's house to have a conversation. Did not want to go. Did not want to do what I had to do, and sick to my stomach the whole way there. I mean, it does. It's a fearful thing for, maybe not for your elders, but certainly a fearful thing for me to have those kinds of interactions. And yet God has been clearly said to do certain things under certain situations. So what we have here is we have the church meeting together. Peter and John have come back and they've told them what the chief priests have had to say. And they are going to, in unity, pray for courage, pray for boldness, to say and do what Christ has clearly told them to say and do. And that's what this passage is all about. What's interesting to me, before we jump in as well, is what they don't pray for. You know, what would we pray for in a situation like this, where authorities are telling us to stop preaching Jesus? Well, I don't know about you, but our Wednesday night prayer group might ask for safety, you know, keep us out of the battle, you know, and when we go and preach, don't let those people come into the building and harass us, you know. Please deliver us from all these harsh, mean voices. And they don't ask for that. They don't ask to be delivered from the battle, you know. I'm more the Christian who likes to hide under my shield of faith, but this church had that shield out there, you know, and the sword of the Word of God, and they were ready, you know, just give me courage to do what you tell me to do. I don't want to be delivered from the battle. I'm going into the battle because you told me to go in the battle. Now give me courage. That was their prayer. So I think it's also interesting what they don't pray for. What we'll see here is they pray, to the sovereignty of God. We will see that recognizing the sovereignty of God does encourage God's people. That's part of this asking for courage and boldness, is the sovereignty of God. They will also pray that God will enable them, fill them with His Holy Spirit, to allow them to be bold, to say what they must say. And then they will also pray and ask for God to act miraculously. And so we'll see these three things here in this prayer for courage. Prayers about the sovereignty of God, prayers that God would fill them with His Holy Spirit, and prayers that God would act miraculously. All of these things embolden, encourage God's people. Well, first of all, then, the sovereignty of God, verses 23 through 28. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Of course, what the chief priests and elders had just said was, you stop preaching Jesus or we're going to do really bad things to you. Verse 24, when they, that is the church now, heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, I take this that you didn't have 3,000 to 5,000 people all praying out loud at once. I take this that one person is praying this prayer, because it's a very specific prayer, and the church is united in this prayer, perhaps even saying out loud, amen, or yes, Lord. And you all have been in prayer meetings just like this where someone is just pouring their heart out to God and your heart is right with them and you're saying, amen, yes, Lord. That's the way I take this. If you had 5,000 people speaking at once, it might be hard to understand what was said. Then they heard this. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now look at this. Sovereign Lord, they said. Now you see, they start right there. This is the beginning of this prayer. They are appealing to the sovereignty of God. Sovereign Lord, they said. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, there's a lot there, and we'll try to unpack some of it, but it's all about God being in control. No surprises here. The very fact that Jesus was crucified on the cross had been prophesied by God through his Holy Spirit, speaking through David back in Psalm 2, thousands of years ago. This was always part of God's decree that his only begotten son would die on the cross, that Herod and Pontius Pilate would conspire together and the Gentile nations and all the Israelites. This was all decreed by God to happen. This was part of your sovereign will. And don't think for a moment that excuses Pontius Pilate or Herod or anybody, because man is fully responsible for his sin and God is fully sovereign. These seem like they can't go hand in hand, but God unashamedly declares both to be true. Well, perhaps more about that in a minute. But first of all, I just simply want you to see that when you are needing encouragement or boldness to do what God has told you to do, a good place to start is recognizing the sovereignty of God. Imagine this is you, and you've got to do what you've got to do because it's clear to you in God's Word what you've got to do. And those who make you afraid perhaps are here, and they have lots of power in ways of making you terrified, but they're praying to God, who is sovereign over them, you see. This is approaching God in his sovereignty. You're talking to the one who created the one who make you afraid. You're speaking to the one who will allow sinful men to go so far but go no further than what he will allow them to do. And everything that everyone does, it is only fulfilling the will of God. And they are quite comfortable and encouraged to pray to this sovereign God. And it reminds me of the story of Hezekiah, you know, who prayed the very same way. It's in Isaiah 37. We'll turn there in a second. But just to give you a picture of that, you know, Sennacherib was the king of the Assyrians, and he had been turning over nations after nations, and now he's turning his attention to Judah, and Hezekiah is king in Judah, and God turns Sennacherib away, but Sennacherib says, I'm coming back, Judah, or Hezekiah. And I've demolished all these other nations, and their gods didn't do anything for them. He wrote Hezekiah a letter. He says, don't think that you're going to escape. I'm coming to get you, you know. And Hezekiah, he took that letter. I love it. He went into the temple, and he took the letter from Sennacherib, and he laid it out before God. And then he prayed. And he prayed to the sovereign God. Let's look at that. It's Isaiah chapter 37. Let's just look at his prayer. And where I'm going here is when you need courage, to do what God has told you to do, to say what God has made clear you need to say. Get on your knees and approach the sovereign God, who is over all things, causing all things to come about in accordance to his will. I'm in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 14. This is Hezekiah's prayer after having received the letter. Since verse 14 says, Hezekiah received the letter, that's the one from Sennacherib, from the messengers, and he read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, that is God of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven. You've made earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. Now, imagine that some wicked, powerful authority has told you not to do what Christ has made it clear you are to do. And you can cry out to the sovereign God, who is creator of all things. Nothing misses his eye. And all things work according to his will. Oh, sovereign God, see this thing that is before me. See this thing that terrifies me. Almighty God, go before me. That's what these people are doing. This is what they're praying. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. That encourages them. Just to know who their God is. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Notice here in verse 25, they recognize that Psalm 2 has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out through David, the Word of God. Isn't that nice? The early church believed the same thing we believe. The Holy Spirit breathes out the Word of God. And there it is. They believe the same thing. And then they will take what God has breathed out through his Holy Spirit, Psalm 2, and they will say, this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And keep in mind what they're doing here. They are saying, what is happening to us right now is all part of God's decree. The fact that our Lord has been crucified was part of God's plan. The fact that Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired together and the authorities and the Jews and all of them cried out, crucify, crucify him. This was all part of God's plan. They are speaking to the sovereignty and the sovereign will of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth take their stand. Well, that's Herod and Pilate. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, the word anointed one there, in Greek, the word anointed is Christ. In Hebrew, the word anointed is Messiah. And so they clearly see that Psalm 2 is all about Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. And then they say, here's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant David, whom you anointed. In verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Everything that's happened is according to the decree of Almighty God, who is not and can never be the author of any sin. But he allowed sinful men to go so far, and then he'll say no. And he allowed Herod and Pilate to freely do what Herod and Pilate wanted to do, and the Jewish leaders wanted to do. He allowed them to go so far to do what they wanted to do, which took Christ to the cross. And isn't it really, and see, here's, I think, a beautiful part of this message, that God can take the wicked fruits of sin and use it to save his people. Isn't God mysterious? His ways are not our ways, are they? I mean, you think about that. God can take a wicked, sinful act of humanity, and he can take the fruits of that wicked, sinful act and use it to save. Now, men meant it for evil. When they did the wicked, sinful acts, they're accountable for their sins, completely accountable to God. And God has no problem using this to save. That's exactly what happened here. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and all the authorities in their wickedness crucified the only begotten Son of God and hung him on a cross. And God allowed it. In fact, he decreed it. And then he uses it to save you. How else will your sins be saved? How else will you be washed clean? Who will be your sacrifice? How will the price be paid? Oh, through faith in Jesus Christ. This wickedness, the fruits of it, are held before you as a gospel to believe in Jesus the Nazarene and be saved. I'm amazed. I marvel that God can take and does take the fruits of iniquity and uses it to save. But the point here that I'm trying to make is this is how the church is praying. They are approaching the sovereignty of God, the predestinating will of God. Doesn't scare them one bit. They're counting on it. They're counting on the sovereignty of God. Lord, you're in charge of everything. Nothing surprises you. You bring everything about, everything that is. Oh, Lord, look at this terrifying thing and make me bold to lift your name high, to do what I must do that you would get the glory. You can imagine a church. Imagine a church of 500 members. Hard for us small church people to do that, but you can dream it. Imagine a church of 500 people. And imagine a man in that church of everybody loves. I mean, he is gets along with everybody, and he's really wealthy. And he put the steeple on the church building. He paved the parking lot. And just imagine that this man leaves his wife and commits adultery with a woman. Oh. And then imagine he brings the woman into the church service on Sunday morning. Oh. Elders have got to do something about that. And so they do, you know, they approach him and say, "Man, we got to talk. You sinned against God here, and you need to repent. You need to turn away from this. You need to put this woman out of your life, and you need to repent of what you've done." And he says, "Oh, no, you just need to mind your own business, preacher." Ooh. And just imagine it gets tougher and tougher. Now the elders are meeting with him, and he just gets his back up. And he says, "Well, you better just not do what you're talking about doing here, because if you do that, I'll leave, and I'll put the steeple on this building. I'll take the people with me. This church of 500, it'll be about 22 when I get done." You know, God has made it clear what those elders must do to the glory of Jesus Christ. But it can be a terrifying thing to do. I can see those elders praying to the sovereign God who brings all things to his glory, to embolden them, to speak with grace, to speak with compassion, but speak with firmness and act with firmness in accordance with the apostles' teaching and God's teaching in 1 Corinthians. Just an example. So not only do they pray to the sovereignty of God to be bold, to be encouraged to do what they must do, they ask specifically that God would fill them with the Holy Spirit to enable them to do what they must do. I was so encouraged by Elder Bob's prayer. He prayed that tonight. He prayed that for me, that God would fill me by His Spirit to preach. And I'm getting ready to preach this, you know, and I'm thinking, thank you. Exactly right. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. To do what I've been called to do. To speak truth. You know, it does encourage you when the Spirit fills you. Have you ever experienced being afraid and then something happens and all of a sudden you no longer have any fear to do what you're called to do? And that's what happens, you know, when God's people, they meet here and all these powerful authorities are telling them to stop preaching Jesus, and they know that Jesus has told them to go and do such a thing, and they ask, "Oh, Lord, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enable us to be bold to do." And then, of course, incredible boldness because God's on their side. I'm doing exactly what God has called me to do. So they pray. Let's look at it. Verse 29 and 31. Verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats That's just like Hezekiah, isn't it? Laying out the letter. And enable, there it is, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They prayed that God would enable them, and then God shook the place, filled them with His Holy Spirit, and then what did they do? They started doing exactly what they asked to be enabled to do. They started speaking boldly about Jesus Christ. Why? Because God had answered their prayers and filled them with His Holy Spirit to do exactly what they had asked to be emboldened to do. Now, here's the thing. It's so appropriate for you to ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit to do what He is calling you to do. And notice here, this is like notice the parallel to Pentecost. This is not another Pentecost, but notice the parallels, will you? At Pentecost, the church was praying, and the Holy Spirit came and filled them. Remember that? And there was a physical manifestation of His presence. On the day of Pentecost, there was these tongues of fire and wind blowing. And here, there's this physical manifestation of the shaking, you know, of the building. And then all those who are there praying, they are filled with His Holy Spirit, right? Happened on the day of Pentecost. And keep in mind, these people were mostly there on Pentecost. They had already been filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You get what I'm saying? They're not asking for Pentecost. They're asking for a refilling. I don't know how else to say it. And so when you became a Christian and you believed and put all your hope in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit started camping out inside your soul. You say, preacher, I don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've already been filled with the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Now ask to be refilled to enable you to do what you need to do. There's nothing wrong to pray that way. That's exactly what they did. They had already been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's take a simple example. God has called us to resist the temptation to sin. Fair enough? Every one of us in here are tempted to sin in one way or another. And if you resist the temptations of sin in and of your own strength, it doesn't go well. We've all tried it. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us, to enable us, to empower us to stand for Christ and resist temptation to sin. You're asking for nothing less than what they're asking for, to be filled and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. The takeaway here is don't be afraid when on your knees begging God to ask Him to enable you, to fill you with His Holy Spirit, to enable you to do this thing that terrifies you, that you know you're called to do, or to say what you know you must say, giving Jesus all the glory. So they prayed to be enabled, and God enabled them. He filled them. He shook the place. And then there's one more thing about this prayer for courage and boldness is not only have they prayed regarding the sovereignty of God, and not only are they asking God to enable them by filling them with the Holy Spirit, they're asking God to act. And they're asking God to act in a miraculous way. It's right there in front of us, verse 30. Take a look, verse 30. This is part of the prayer. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That's an audacious prayer, isn't it? They're asking God to act miraculously. Did you know that when God acts miraculously in your life, it is encouraging? I could tell you stories. I'm sure some of you could tell stories. Now, when I say miracle, I'm talking about something you can't do. There's nothing in your power to change a situation. Perhaps a loved one that's not a believer. And you've done everything you can do. You've done everything the books tell you to do. You've done it all. And this loved one is headed to hell in a handbasket. And there's nothing you can do. And you finally got to the point where you know there's nothing you can do. And you have just simply become a beggar at the foot of the cross. And you have begged God for a miracle because only He can save. And then, miraculously, the Lord saves. He uses the fruits of iniquity to bring deliverance for this one that you love. And then the joys of all the people that have been praying. This miraculous thing has occurred. And do you know what happens to you? You, my dear friend, are encouraged to believe and to trust. When God acts miraculously, it emboldens, it encourages His people. And this is nothing new. This happened back in the days of Exodus. Take a look. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. I want to show you just a couple of verses. And what I'm going to show you here, the reason I'm taking you here, is to show you that when God acts miraculously, it encourages and emboldens His people to trust in Him. That's all I'm going with here. So if you've got Acts chapter 13, look at verse 17. Acts 13, verse 17. And this is what the word says. When Pharaoh let the people go, this is the Exodus, remember? God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Now, flip over to chapter 14, verse 31. We're fast-forwarding through a lot here, and I'll just tell you where we're fast-forwarding. God has said, I'm not going to take them the short route. I'm going to take them by the Red Sea. And you know why He took them by the Red Sea? I mean, on the way to the Red Sea, you know, God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's what the scriptures say. After all, God is sovereign. And Pharaoh gets all upset and he says, I shouldn't have done what I did. Let's go get them. You know, so he mounts up the armies and the chariots and they head after the Israelites. And there's the poor Israelites right up against the Red Sea on the one side and all the Egyptians on the other side. You know how the story goes. And they yell out to Moses, weren't there enough cemeteries in Egypt? Why'd you have to drag us out here? We'd all die. Remember that? And then God said, don't talk to me, Moses. Go split the water. And so they did. You know the story. They crossed the Red Sea and then the water came back and covered up all the Egyptians and they died. Miracle, right? Miraculous. Miracle. Now look what happened as effect of the miracle. Chapter 14, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power of God displayed against the Egyptians, that's the Red Sea coming back and killing them all, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant, all part of God's plan. The point here is, when God works miraculously in the lives of His people, it encourages them. Now look at what this church is praying for. Back in Acts chapter 4, verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Why? So that people would lift them up and go, wow, these must really be righteous Christians. Wow, look at, they can heal. You know, Peter goes and touches it, they heal. And people are just bringing their sick people so the shadow of Peter can, wow, look at these righteous Christians. No. This church wants all the credit, all the glory to go to Jesus. They want to be emboldened. They want to be encouraged to stand before any man, woman, or child and say, if you will be saved, you must believe in Jesus, the Nazarene. There is no salvation outside of believing in Jesus, the Nazarene. God has raised Him from the dead. We saw it with our eyes. He has lifted Jesus into heaven and seated Him at the right hand. He is Savior, Prince, and Lord, and Savior. Want to be encouraged and emboldened to preach the truth. And with all these miraculous things going before them by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. So they could have the courage to preach Jesus. Well, a few applications of this and then we'll go home. I would like for you to note that they didn't hesitate to ask for a miracle. And I know this church doesn't either. I've joined you in prayers for God to do miraculous things. And I've been with you in those prayers. along the way when it's been like Jesus in Gethsemane, where the Father's answer was no, or like the Apostle Paul when he asked for a thorn, you know, and the Father said no. But that didn't stop you, did it, from asking the Lord to give you your heart's desire in a miraculous way? And you should be encouraged to keep praying that way. Our church met together the first Wednesday of 2020 for a special prayer meeting. And we humbled ourselves and we got on our knees and at the front of the sanctuary and we begged the Lord. We cried out for people that we love that didn't know the Lord, you know. And I encouraged our folks, we ought not pray just once a year. I encouraged them to get on their knees every single night and beg the Lord for the salvation of their loved ones. And you keep doing that until they die or something like that, until the Lord takes them home or until they are saved. This is a miracle, you know. You're asking for a miracle. But don't be faithless to not pray for the miracle, because this church was not faithless. They asked for the miracle, to beg the Lord to do miraculous things. And when the Lord does such things, I can assure you, and there are other people I know in this congregation that can talk to you about miracles in their lives that they've witnessed and how it encourages them. Also, I want you to notice here that the early church, while they believed greatly in the sovereignty of God and that God's will cannot be thwarted, and that he has decreed all things to pass, they've even said as much in their prayer. Their attitude was not one of, well, okay, sarah, sarah. You know, whatever will be, will be. They counted on the fact that God is God. They counted on the fact that he was sovereign and can do anything he wants. They counted on the fact that God uses their prayers. And so they were not hesitant to ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit, to pray to the God who is sovereign above all things, to enable them to do what God has called them to do, and then to move and act miraculously to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's say.